Okay, Brother Robert has prepared for us a service on Notes on the Holy Spirit. Notes on the Holy Spirit. Brother Robert?
Thank you, Brother Lou. Brother Darcy, could you make me the co-host, please? Oh, thank you very much. Well, again, we'd like to bring the love and greetings from your brethren here in the Puget Sound area. Our discussion today is not really anything new, nor is it any way clever. It's just merely a refresher of some things that every one of us already knows. For the past year or so, our class here has been studying the fifth volume, and we'd like to share some of the blessings that we have received. So our primary reference today will be the fifth volume in a general way, and the ninth chapter of that volume in particular. And we'd like to begin with by saying something about the doctrine of the Trinity. We all know that this was a man-made creation. It was officially adopted by the apostate church at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, although it had its roots in the second and the third century. And even though this idea of a three-in-one God is unreasonable, still, it's become the primary belief among those who label themselves as Christian. So in the fifth volume, when Brother Russell dealt with scriptures about the Holy Spirit, he frequently included some discussion about how it was misinterpreted by Trinitarians. It was necessary that he do so, because at the time that he wrote the volume, it was a major stumbling block to the audience that he was addressing. However, we're going to assume that among the friends here today, each of us has proven the falsity of that doctrine for themselves and has settled the issue in their own mind. Therefore, as we consider some scriptures today, we will avoid any explanation that is strictly an argument against a Trinitarian interpretation. Now, since we have stated what the Holy Spirit is or is not, then we need to talk about what it is. And this requires a little bit of background. Mankind has long struggled with such questions as what is a spirit and what is a soul? Over the years, many conflicting theories have been proposed, but they mainly have been based on assumptions made by men. And so we choose to ignore these theories. Instead, we look to the sure word of God as the only authority on the subject. Unfortunately, what the Bible has to say about the spirit and the soul has been obscured by those same man-made theories. These doctrines have tinted virtually all of the translations that we have today. We see how otherwise sound resources like Strong's Concordance and Thayer's Lexicon have been heavily influenced by creedal bias on this subject, which means that, at least on this topic, we cannot accept these references at face value. We need to do a little digging on our own. This does not mean that we cannot look at these references, because when considered carefully, they can be a good starting point. But our real understanding will come only when we compare Scripture with Scripture. So given that caveat, let us take a look at how Strong's defines the Hebrew and Greek words that are normally translated spirit and soul. These are shown on the table on your screen, along with the root word for each of those words. The Hebrew word nephesh is usually translated soul. It seems to refer to the sentient being itself. The Hebrew word ruach is usually translated spirit, and it tends to refer to the breath or the life of that being, the animating force of that sentient life. The same can be said for the words, Greek words, psuche, soul, and pneuma, spirit. Now notice that each of these four words is a noun that has been derived from a root word that is a verb. And each of these verbs describe the act of breathing. So the concept of both spirit and soul is deeply rooted in the idea of the breath. Of course, the difference between the soul and the spirit is still a little bit vague, and we'd like some additional clarification. So we turn to page 308 of the fifth volume, where Brother Russell gives a definition of the components that make up man, saying, the scriptures recognize man as composed of two elements, body and spirit. These two produce soul, the sentient being, intelligence, the man itself, the being, or the soul. In other words, we could describe the man using the formula, body plus spirit equals soul. Or stated another way, the physical structure or form plus the breath of life equals a sentient being. This is exactly how Genesis 2, verse 7, describes the creation of man. The body of Adam was formed from the elements of the earth. And when God gave that body the breath of life, the combination became a sentient being. Now, take special note that when we talk about the breath of life, we do not mean just the act of breathing in and out. The term breath of life, or even just the word life, implies the original authorization of that life by our Heavenly Father. Unless we be accused of depending on a single scripture for our definition, James 2, verse 6 substantiates our formula. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We notice that James has stated the same equation, except he uses a subtractive form. The body minus the breath of life equals no life, no sentience. This is actually a good definition of death, the absence of life. Hence we read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, that when a man dies, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. When death occurs, when the soul, the sentient being, is no more, the spirit, or breath of life, returns to God. Not the actual breath, but the principle, the privilege of life. Next, we notice that the Bible tells us that our formula is not unique to man. There are quite a few scriptures that speak of the souls of animals. But once again, these references have generally been obscured by the bias of translators. We will cite Genesis 1:20 as just one of the many examples. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, nephesh, a soul. Now, let us ask, if animals are also souls, then what makes man so different? The temptation is to think that man is a higher life form because he has a better spirit, that he has a superior breath of life. But this is not true. There are scriptures, such as Ecclesiastes 3:19, that tell us that the spirit of life is the same in both man and in the lower animals. They all have one breath, ruach, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. So, according to our formula, if man and beast are both souls, and both have the same spirit, that can only mean that man is a higher life form because he has a superior body. And we find this same conclusion on the fifth volume on page 310, where it says that man's superiority over the beast, according to the account given in Genesis, consists not of his having a different kind of breath or spirit, but in his having a higher form, a finer organism. Man is a sentient being, a soul, that was expressly created by God for the purpose of being Lord and caretaker over all the earth and everything in it. Therefore, he was given an organism, an earthly body, superior to all other animals, in the sense that his brain operates at a higher level, or at least it does in the perfect man. Now, while this understanding of the soul and the spirit of man will be useful in our study today, it's not our main focus. We want to know something about God's spirit. However, in order to get there, we need to recognize that this word spirit is used in many different ways in the Bible and can take on a variety of meanings. As we have already said, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. In the King James, it is translated spirit, spiritual, breath, mind, anger, courage, air, blast, tempest, wind, windy, whirlwind, cool, side, quarters, and vein. Similarly, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. In the King James, it is translated as spirit, spiritual, wind, life, and of course, the ever-popular ghost. On the screen, we have a list taken from the fifth volume of some of the ways that these words are used in the Bible. The thing that we wish to notice is that while there are many different applications of the word spirit, it always refers to a powerful, yet invisible, or even intangible force. And so we find scriptures that speak of the spirit of our mind, the spirit of man, the spirit of life, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of truth, the spirit of love. We also find mention of the spirit of evil and of malice and of the spirit of the world. And if this were not enough, the word spirit can also be used to describe spirit beings, those life forms which have a spirit body, such as the angels. From the many ways that the words ruach and pneuma are used, it is easy to see how confusion about their meaning has come about. This becomes even more apparent when we consider how God's spirit has operated in the past. We remember that in the creation of the earth, God's Holy Spirit acted upon the waters to bring forth life. It was the power of fertility. The word frequently used in the fifth volume is fecundity. Later, in the creation of the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's Holy Spirit came upon Bezaleel, the son of Uri. It gave him the skill necessary to build the tabernacle and the implements thereof. Here, the Holy Spirit imparted the power to create. And then, down through all the Jewish age, the Spirit of God came upon those who he chose to be his mouthpiece and deliver his message to the children of Israel. They prophesied of things to come, things which they often did not completely understand. Now, in these various applications, God's Holy Spirit operated in a mechanical way. It was the power or agency of God used to accomplish his purpose. Those who came under its influence were merely actors with a limited understanding of God's purpose. But that changed in the gospel age. God's Holy Spirit is now being used in a very different manner. It is explanatory rather than mechanical. It operates through the understanding of our mind and the willingness of our heart. Those who receive it intelligently cooperate with God in carrying out his plan. And since the primary purpose of this age is to find and to develop the members of the Christ head and body, we may observe two distinct aspects of how God's Holy Spirit operates on those called to this honor. The first is in the sense of spirit begettal. It marks them as a prospective member of the body of Christ. And the second is in the indwelling of God's influence in those who have received this marking of spirit begettal. Now, the application of God's Holy Spirit in the sense of spirit begettal is something different from anything that has ever been done before. Normally, living souls do not change from one nature to another. But this change of nature is actually a necessity in God's plan. Remember, when our Lord offered himself as our ransom sacrifice, in the words of Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul unto death. That is, he gave his life as a perfect human in the place of Adam for the ransom and the restitution of the fallen race. However, unless our Lord could be resurrected after he supplied that ransom, the restitution part of the divine plan would not be possible. A dead Savior would be of no use to the fallen race. Of course, to be resurrected as a man would mean that the ransom price had been taken back. Therefore, our Lord needed to be resurrected in some other body, which meant some other nature other than human. And by the grace of our Heavenly Father, he was given a spiritual body of the divine nature. Now, we applaud the sacrifice that our Lord made, and acknowledge his worthiness to have been given such a high honor. But then we come face to face with the astounding proposition that God has offered certain members of the fallen race the same opportunity. Our Heavenly Father has revealed his intention to create a corporate body where each member has the character likeness of Jesus and who will be the head of that body. Of course, to be granted this opportunity, each member is required to make the same covenant which Jesus made. And each member will be tested to the fullness of their ability, even as Jesus was tested. They must all walk in his footsteps and participate in his cup of sacrifice. And while it is true that their contribution is completely unnecessary, yet God is pleased to count it as part of our Lord's sacrifice. Colossians 1:24 calls this filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now notice that in making the same covenant that Jesus made, it meant that we also gave up our soul, our human existence, for the benefit of the fallen race. And therefore, like our Lord, we cannot be resurrected to a human nature. That life has been sacrificed. Our resurrection depends upon the grace of God, who thankfully has promised that we too will experience a change to the divine nature. Begettal by the Holy Spirit is merely the first step in the process. Jesus attempted to explain this to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 6. In his explanation, Jesus used the natural propagation of human life as an illustration of the process. First, the embryo new creature is created, and then it develops within a protected environment until such time as it can be fully born. This analogy makes it clear to us that our possession of God's Holy Spirit is, well, let us call it binary. One either is or one is not begotten of the Holy Spirit. There is no middle ground. Romans 8, verse 9 tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Or perhaps we could look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the symbol which the Bible uses to picture this begettal of the Holy Spirit is baptism, or water immersion. It is a picture of the death of the old man and the beginning of the embryo new creature. Even as we read in Romans 8, I'm sorry, I went backwards instead of forwards. In Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The New Testament speaks of three particular baptisms of note. The first was when the Holy Spirit was poured upon Jesus at his immersion in the Jordan River. Here, the Holy Spirit was manifested in the form of a dove. It was a symbol of the message which Jesus brought to mankind, a message of atonement and eventual peace with God. The second baptism of note was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The witness of the Holy Spirit, which they received, was symbolized by flaming tongues of fire. This pointed to their commission to proclaim the gospel to all the world. And the third baptism of note was that of Cornelius, the first Gentile accepted as a son. The scriptures do not speak of any outward symbol given here, only that he and his household received the gifts of the Spirit to show that they had been accepted as part of the church. Now, each of these three baptisms was a necessary witness, both to the individuals involved and also to the church down through the gospel age. The Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus marked him as the head of the Christ. And the baptism Pentecost marked the beginning of the body of Christ. And baptism of Cornelius showed us that this body was not limited to the Jewish nation, but rather would be extended to all nations. It showed that there was no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, so far as acceptance into Christ was concerned. And so it is important to understand that these three baptisms are actually three parts or divisions of one baptism. After all, Ephesians 4 verse 5 tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all of one body. This does not mean that we walk this narrow way as a group. No, our Lord deals with us as individuals. He provides us with experiences that are tailored expressly for us. However, our standing before our Heavenly Father is only because we are a part of the group. We are accepted of God only because we have come into Christ and have become probationary members under the robe of our Lord's righteousness. As long as we stay under that robe, we are safe. Now, the three parts of the one baptism have been an important witness to the church all through the age. Without this evidence, we would be reluctant to take upon ourselves the honor of this calling. And so, beyond giving this general evidence, our Heavenly Father has also given us certain personal witnesses that indicate that we have been begotten as new creatures by the Holy Spirit. We read in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. We find a similar thought. We find a similar thought in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 through 22. When it says that our Heavenly Father has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, tells us that this sealing is done with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that this sealing is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance. So it is reasonable to expect that we should be able to identify the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. We should be able to identify what page 248 of the fifth volume calls the very cream of Christian experience in the present life. Of course, this evidence is primarily seen by faith, and that is as it should be. The seal of our covenant with God is not an outward seal upon our foreheads. Neither is it revealed by his favor in our earthly affairs. Having said that, what is the evidence that we have been given the Holy Spirit? What should we look for? Well, the fifth volume speaks of several popular beliefs that have been suggested as a witness of the Spirit, but in reality are not. The most common and the most troublesome is the thought that the possession of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by our feelings, especially our feelings of goodwill and happiness. But we know that this is a false witness, because sooner or later this so-called evidence will fail us, usually when we need it most. When health or finances are contrary, when we lose friends or loved ones, that feeling of happiness goes away, which means that we have lost this supposed witness of the Spirit. And while we struggle to regain a feeling of well-being, we miss the benefit offered by those difficult experiences. Remember, our Heavenly Father allows the disappointments of this life so that we may draw near unto Him. They are designed to make us appreciate His love and watch care. And many of the best lessons can only be learned when we lean confidently on our Lord while passing through the dark shadows of life. But now, if feelings are not a reliable witness, then what is? Well, we can begin to answer that question by looking at the steps required in order to come into the condition where one might become a new creature. And the first step leading to a covenant relationship is that we must have first been drawn to God, of God to Christ. We must have, by faith, recognized him as our Redeemer. Remember, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But how does this drawing work? It cannot be done through the Holy Spirit within us, for at that time we had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Rather, it begins with our own character makeup. It begins with our desire to seek and worship him. This drawing influence has often been illustrated by the effect of a magnet as it passed over sand. Whatever is of iron in the sand is naturally attracted to the magnet. The sand is not affected, only the iron. Likewise, as the truth comes in contact with any of the world, only those of the right disposition will be attracted to it. Our Lord's parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8, gives us the same lesson. The ground where the seed was sown held a variety of conditions. Sometimes the seed fell on hard ground and had no effect. Sometimes it fell on partially good ground and had a partial effect. But only when it fell on good ground could that seed take hold and have its full effect. Now, at first, we probably did not recognize where this drawing process was leading us. We simply desired to know God. But then as we sought, we found. And as we knocked, it was open unto us. Eventually, we came to the point where a decision needed to be made. Would we, in the words of Romans 12:1, present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Would we enter into that covenant of sacrifice? Would we follow in the footsteps of our Lord? Remember, only those who make this covenant are eligible to receive the Holy Spirit of Begettal. So we can say that if we have placed our all upon the altar of sacrifice, then we have done all that is in our hands to do. We have set ourselves apart. We have sanctified ourselves to God. The next step is for our Heavenly Father to accept our covenant and for him to sanctify us. And his acceptance of our sacrifice is indicated by our begettal to a new nature as he imparts to us the Holy Spirit. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Whoever has taken these steps has the assurance, the witness, that he is a child of God. He may count himself as a branch of the true vine, as a probationary member of the true church. Romans 8:16 tells us that this witness is given to our spirit, our new mind, by God's Holy Spirit. But it will also be proven by subsequent experiences, which we will get to in a moment. First, we want to take a look at a familiar parable. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and so he taught them what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. He followed this with a couple of parables that teach us something about the willingness of our Heavenly Father to give us more of his Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, verse 11 through 13, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the food which an earthly parent would willingly give a child. But as we think about this illustration, we begin to realize that the idea of being given more of the Holy Spirit does not make any sense if we think about the Holy Spirit strictly in terms of our begettal as a new creature. How can we become more Spirit-begotten? Either we are or we are not. And this brings us to the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's operation during the gospel age. Because as important as a spirit begettal is, it's really only the starting point. Spirit begettal is the creation of the embryo new creature. However, to be born as a full-grown new creature, well, that requires the completion of the gestation process. And that requires that we continue to grow in the Holy Spirit. So while spirit begettal is a yes or no proposition, this second aspect of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in a number of different ways. In the parable, the Holy Spirit is treated as if it were food necessary to continue living, as something we might ask our Heavenly Father to give us more of. In contrast, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, tells us how the body of Christ has been made to drink of God's Holy Spirit. This idea of drinking the Spirit becomes more interesting when we look at the Greek word used in the verse. It carries the thought of being imbued with, or of having one's mind saturated with the Holy Spirit. And this saturation of our mind is also implied in Ephesians 5, verse 18. We are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word here means to cause to abound, to furnish, or to supply liberally. So we are exhorted to have God's Holy Spirit in abundance. And the question that naturally follows is, well, how do I do that? Well, the parable given in Luke 11 tells us that our Heavenly Father wants to give us this blessing. All we need to do is ask. In fact, page 222 of the fifth volume, it tells us that our Heavenly Father desires to give us this Holy Spirit as the great supreme blessing. What a wonderful thought. Of all the things that we might desire, God's Holy Spirit is the supreme blessing. And John 15, verse 7, assures us that our asking for this blessing will not be in vain. Here Jesus tells us that if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Another illustration of this filling by God's Holy Spirit is implied in John 3:34, which tells us that at his baptism, Jesus received the Spirit without measure. The wording here implies that, by comparison, we have some lack in this department. It implies that we have received the Holy Spirit in an amount that is less than a full measure. And when we ask why this is so, we find a statement in reprint 3665 that tells us the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love to God and to man. It cannot be given to us under present conditions except gradually, as the old, selfish, wrong spirit is deposed from our hearts. In other words, we could think of our hearts as a cup that is filled to the brim. The only way to put more of God's Holy Spirit into that cup is to first empty ourselves of the undesirable spirit of the world, the spirit of selfishness. Romans 12:2 speaks of this as our transformation process. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, the thought of earnestly seeking more of the Holy Spirit means more than just to wish for it. It includes activity on our part. If we would be filled with the Spirit, we must seek it by both prayer and effort. We must hunger and thirst for it. You know, sometimes an earthly parent might insist or even force their child to eat, but this is not true of our Heavenly Father. He places before us an abundant bounty of grace, but he does not force us to partake. Likewise, if we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit and yet fail to take the steps necessary to acquire it, our petition alone will not be enough. We've all heard the admonition that he who will not eat at a full table will be empty and starved as truly as though there were no food. And that means that when we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must also look about us for the provision made for the answer to our prayer. The fifth volume on page 205 tells us that the promise of being filled with the Holy Spirit or mind of God is not to those who merely possess the Word of God, nor to those who merely read the Word of God. But to those who search it earnestly, seeking to understand it, and who, understanding it, are willing, nay anxious, to obey it. Now, notice that this passage equates the Holy Spirit with the mind of God. And this brings us back to the question of exactly what the Holy Spirit is and how we should define it. Consider, for instance, the King James Version of John 14, verse 26. The translators have called it our Comforter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things. Of course, we know that the word translated Comforter is Parakletos, Strong's 3875. It means an intercessor or counselor. But curiously, we also notice that the same word is translated advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1. And using different words, we find it called many other things in the Bible. We find scriptures that call it the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It is also called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Grace, as well as the Spirit of Adoption and the Spirit of Promise, and even the Spirit of a Sound Mind. So as you can see, the Holy Spirit is not easily defined. And that is why I like the definition given in reprint 52:27. It is not the truth, but the Spirit of the truth. It is not the Word of God, although it is in harmony with the Word of God. It is not holiness, yet it is in full accord with holiness. It is the Spirit, the disposition, which is associated with sound mind, with holiness, with truth, and with the Word of God. God's Holy Spirit works in our mind to develop in us the Spirit of holiness, the same Spirit that motivates and guides all that our Heavenly Father does. Our development of it can be seen in the fruitage of our character, that which we call the fruits and graces of the Spirit. It can be seen in our willingness to lay down our life in the service of the divine plan. And since the Scriptures encourage us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we should be able... Well, that was interesting. Let's pick up from here. As embryo new creatures, we've been enrolled in the school of Christ. And the basic principle of the school is that for each step of knowledge that we take, it brings a corresponding step of duty and obedience. And then each step of duty or obedience that we take is rewarded with another step of knowledge. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. This continuing cycle becomes our witness that God is working with us, that we are growing in His Holy Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 5 tells us that whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. And so we study to know His word, and we study to know His will. We also study ourselves. We circumspectly watch those things which we think and say and do. Our heart desire is to never willingly transgress or in any manner violate or oppose the divine law. Like our Lord before us, we delight to do God's will. In fact, we would rather have God's will done and His plan fulfilled, even if it meant our fondest hope was crushed. And so while we occasionally may err in judgment or in word, we would never do so willingly. Next slide. This is the point of 1 John 5:18, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not. As we continue to grow in this cycle of knowledge and grace, we find that we cannot contain the blessing that we have received. We need to share it. And so we find ourselves telling others of the truth which we have received. We find ourselves becoming active in service to our Lord. the truth, and the brethren. In fact, it becomes the primary focus of our life. And this is another witness that we are growing in God's Holy Spirit. Next slide. Unfortunately, not everyone will be as interested in these things as we are. In fact, we will find that the world has little interest in the path that we have chosen. And this will cause a separation between us and those who have the spirit of the world. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Next slide, please. Here again is another witness of the Holy Spirit. Those who are of the Lord's people are separate from the rest of the world in their hopes and their aims. Even their general disposition is different. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Yes, our identification with the truth, next slide please, and our service to it will cause us to appear peculiar to those worldly-minded. They will reject us, and some will even persecute us. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 assures us that all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. This is but another witness of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. As the Apostle has told us in 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. So if we find ourselves without this witness, if we have no persecution, then we need to check and make sure that we are letting our light shine. Slide, please. Again, we read, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. However, this should not lead us into anything foolish, but it should make us examine ourselves to see whether or not we are actually laying down our lives as we have promised. Slide, please. If we are evilly spoken of, if we are rejected because of our identification with the church and our service to it, this is but another evidence that we are on the right path. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall cut you off, and when they shall reproach you, and cast your name out as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. However, persecution is not the only form of opposition that we will encounter. Another witness of the Holy Spirit comes to us when we find ourselves in circumstances that discourage our earthly ways and habits and encourage our growth in heavenly ways. Slide, please. We call this pruning, and it comes from the illustration of the vine and the branches, which Jesus gave to us in John 15, verses 1 and 2. In a physical vineyard, the purpose for pruning the branch was to cause it to cease from woodmaking and to make the branch focus its energy on developing fruit. This is also true of the spiritual vine and branches. Our Lord will prune our downward tendencies, anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, selfishness, and all things contrary to the spirit of holiness. To the extent that we submit to this pruning work, we will grow in the proper direction, in meekness, in patience, and in all the other fruits of the Spirit. As it says, slide please. As it says on page 230 of the fifth volume, to have these experiences after we become identified with the vine is to have the witness of the Spirit that we are still in the vine and still recognized as branches of it, still under the care of under our Lord's care and discipline. Slide, please. Yet another witness of the Holy Spirit is similar to pruning. It is described in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. My sons, do not disdain the discipline of the Lord, nor lose heart when he reproves you. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. Endure your trials as the discipline of God, who deals with you as sons. The wording here is from the New American Bible. I prefer this because the King James uses the word chastisement. This is a word that makes us think that we are suffering for things that we have done wrong. Slide, please. And while this might be so, the Greek words used do not always mean a disciplinary action. They can also refer to the training or the education of a child. And so reprint 5147 tells us that ordinarily the word chastisement is used to signify correction for wrongdoing. But in the Bible, it is especially used to convey the thought of discipline or instruction in righteousness. And then and later on in the paragraph, it says, the church is learning how to build character pleasing in the Father's sight, to be well qualified for the particular service. And discipline is the means employed for that instruction. Slide, please. This is in harmony with what we read in the fifth volume on page 234. As our Lord was chastened for our transgression, not his own, when he bore the sins of many, so his followers in many respects suffer not for their own wrongdoing, but by reason of wrongdoing of others. Slide. Of course, this reminds us of the exhortation we've been given in 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As with our Lord, so with his faithful followers, divine providence leads the faithful and the obedient into a path of suffering and self-denial, not as a chastisement for a contrary will, but as a test of their willingness to give of themselves for the sake of others. Slide. It is a test of the measure of their love and devotion to the Father's will and his precepts. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Slide. And so, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17, we look upon these troubles as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. They are the practical lessons in character development, designed especially for our benefit. We are privileged to have them, for even the holy angels do not receive this attention and instruction. Therefore, let us live close to the foundation of truth, so that we may remain filled with God's Holy Spirit. Slide. After all, the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, the power may be of God and not of us. Dear friends, we are all too aware that these earthly vessels are frail and leaky. The truths that we so diligently strive to obtain are liable to leak right out and be lost. Slide. Therefore, in the words of Hebrews 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The mind or the spirit of the world must be driven out of our hearts in order that we may be filled with the mind of Christ. Let us root out self-will so that we may have the divine will in abundance. Slide. The scriptures inform us that the Heavenly Father is preparing a glorious spiritual temple. Daily, he shows us what is required to become one of the living stones in that temple. Slide. As we see our lack of harmony with the graceful lines of the top stone, it makes us aware of just how much more chiseling and polishing is necessary to prepare us. If we do not receive the blows from the Lord's hammer, then we lack the witness that all the living stones must have. Even our Lord, as the grand top stone, did not escape. So let us continue to grow in our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit, because he is watching for those who are obedient and promptly submissive to his will, those who tremble at his word. Such will cooperate with God in the development of their own characters. They pay attention to their own shortcomings and seek to correct them. These are the zealous, more than conquerors, that will become the members of the body of Christ. Slide. And so we close with the observation given to us in Romans 8:14, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Referring to this verse, reprint 3206 comments, This, then, is the guide by which we may know our true position, not only at the beginning of the race, but to the end of it. That is, if we are led by the Spirit of God, if that is the direction in which we are following, if that is what we are seeking, then we are the sons of God. He owns and accepts all who have come unto him through Christ and who are trusting in the merit of the wedding garment and who continue in this attitude of heart. Our prayer, dear friends, is that this will be true for each and every one of you. And may the Lord add his blessing.